work to prove my Savior lives.
Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives.
How sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the pride and joy he gives, but greater still the calm assurance this child can face uncertain days because he lives.
Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives.
And then one day I'll cross the river, I'll fight life's fight, no war with hate. And then as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory, and I'll know he lives.
Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. Yes, life is worth the living just because he lives.
Amen. Thank you. Take your Bible tonight, if you would. Turn to the book of Job. You don't need to stand quite yet, but the book of Job, if you would, tonight. Book of Job. Maybe we should preach on that mighty rushing wind this evening. Job, tonight, book of Job. We're going to kind of spend the rest of the year, what little bit we have, on some practical truths. As we kind of finish out the year, we've got revival coming up here pretty soon. That'll take a week and some other things coming up. But I'm going to kind of finish out the year dealing with just some practical things. And wanted to talk a little bit tonight about this thing of loss and grief. It's something I think that we've experienced more as a church this year, I think, than probably any year since I've been here. And it doesn't matter whether that's true or not. If it's not this year, it may be next year. Because it's just part of life. It's the way it is. And so we're going to kind of address that tonight. And of course, no better place could we go, I would imagine, than the book of Job. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But let me do say this. You know, at times, people are taken aback that God's people have to face loss and grief. That logically makes no sense. We should understand logically. We're not always very logical, but we should understand logically that we're going to suffer loss and grief. But people, even the world, sometimes think it just seems that if you're a Christian that you should somehow be free from these kind of things. And the truth is that sometimes, I don't know that we actually mentally think this way, but sometimes there seems to be a part of us sometimes that thinks that if I'm doing right, I shouldn't suffer. I mean, that's just kind of part of our psyche, isn't it? That's there, that if we're just doing the right thing, I mean, if we're tithing and giving the faith promise and going to church, then our life should somehow be a little easier than the way... Amen? Am I the only one that thinks that way from time to time? Well, okay, well, it must be me. It's for me then. I sometimes feel like that, and when you all wake up, I think you'll think the same way. Loss and grief, we know, are very much a part of our present reality. I mean, that's all there is to it. And we have examples throughout the Word of God. It's not just in our time. You know, the Bible is very, very clear about loss. It's very clear about grief and suffering. And we have examples of tremendous grief and tremendous loss throughout the Bible. I always think of Jacob in Genesis chapter 43 when he said this, me have bereaved of my children. Joseph is not. Simon is not. We take Benjamin away. And that statement I love, not because it's a good thing necessarily, but because it so rings true of who we are. All these things are against me. He said, I just feel like all of life is against me and everything is against me. And I think we can say most of us have felt that way at some point or another, that it just seems like no matter what we do, you've never been through that, no matter what we do, we can't get ahead. All these things are against me type of mentality. Hannah, so struck with anguish because she couldn't have a child, that the Bible says that Eli thought she was drunk. She was praying so hard inside the or near the altar. Naomi lost her husband and her two sons while she was down in the land of Moab. And when she returned, she said, call me not Naomi, but call me Mara, because the Almighty hath dealt bitterly with me. And later on, she would say, I went out full and have come home empty. That's pretty sorrowful statement, don't you think? There was the Shunammite woman, of course, who watched her son die in her lap. There was the widow at Nain who lost her son. We could talk about Martha and Mary and their loss. And there are many, many others throughout the Bible, including our Savior, who I will remind you was called a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we also know that one of the great things about our Savior is that he was touched with our grief. And he was touched with our infirmity so that he knows what it was like. And he certainly is sympathetic toward us. And we know that though his primary concern is to get us ready for eternity, we still see Jesus at times weeping over our present condition. When he arrived at the tomb of Lazarus and saw those who were mourning for him, he wept. We see many times weeping over cities and villages, sometimes because of their sin, sometimes because of what they were suffering. And so the Bible is very straightforward about the reality of life. And suffering, trials, difficulty, struggle is certainly a reality of life. And the Bible's very plain about that and very straightforward about suffering. But it also gives us, because it's so straightforward, it also gives us some lessons. And it gives us some examples that'll help us if we'll heed them and if we'll stay close to the Lord while we're doing so. And of course, there's no one in the Bible more acquainted with grief and sorrow other than maybe our Savior, of course, or other than our Savior, than the famous man of great patience and trial, and that is Job. So if you have your Bible with you, turn, if you would, to Job chapter 1, and we'll start reading down about verse 13. Job 1 and verse 13. Hope you have your Bible with you. Why come if you didn't bring your Bible? Job 1:13. Okay, now that you're standing up, is everybody awake and ready to go? Okay, you worried me a little bit ago on that question. So let's read verse 13. And there was a day when his sons, that is Job, and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. We're not going to go back and read verses 1 through 12. I think on a Wednesday night, most of us are familiar with what took place leading up to this point, until there was this certain day. And in verse 14, and there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword. I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while I was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating, drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshiped and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job sinned not nor charged God foolishly. I don't know that we're going to say anything tonight about this passage you probably haven't heard before. But we want to talk this evening again about dealing with grief and suffering from the book of Job. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's help on all of these things. And I'll ask Brother Plymaster, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. One of the challenges of the first chapter of the book of Job is our familiarity with it. And we are so familiar with it that most of us may not be able to quote it, but we could explain everything that happens in the first part of this book. And our familiarity works against us also in the fact that it would be hard for us to grasp all by itself the enormity of the events that befell Job. If we had never heard this story in our life, it would be extremely difficult or impossible, I think probably impossible, for us to grasp the enormity of his suffering and the size of his trial. Would you agree with me about that? How could you possibly grasp such a thing that Job went through? And the problem with this familiarity is that we've read it so many times and we've heard it preached on so many times and we're so familiar with it that even our reading of it kind of loses its impact. I mean, when you read this chapter, it's just mind-boggling what Job suffers. I can't even begin to imagine all that Job dealt with and all that he went through. And there's no way to describe it to get people to understand it. I mean, what illustration would you use to try to even begin to illustrate that which Job suffered and that which he dealt with? And so it's a chapter of tremendous suffering. You know, on one hand, I don't know that it matters that we fully understand what Job went through, because this is the truth of life, isn't it? That the suffering of other people usually does not make us feel any better about our suffering. It doesn't matter about the enormity of your suffering. My suffering is mine, therefore it's always worse, no matter what the enormity of someone else's is. So on one hand, that's true, but we've got to have some kind of idea about what Job went through for the rest of the text to give us everything that we need to extract from it, everything that we need to take from it. So I want you to notice his suffering. Don't go to sleep on me here. I know we're familiar with it, but stay with me, and let's see if we can't remind ourselves again, afresh and anew, of just what he went through so that we might be able to get all that we can out of it so that when our day comes, we'll be ready. Now, first of all, notice this. We notice, first of all, his trial concerning economic security and safety. One of the first things that Satan did was attacked his economic security and his economic safety. And you see that in verses 13 through 19, where he goes after these certain aspects of Job's life in which he had financial security and financial safety. And I think it would be true of most of us, if we would be honest with ourselves, I think it would be true that most of us, that one of the areas in which the devil oftentimes causes us to fail, or we are very susceptible to failure, is when we suffer economic loss or economic security. I mean, one of the areas that the devil works very easily on us, or we often fail, is in this area of economic loss or economic security. You know, the truth is this, that as long as you are in the will of God, you are not in danger of suffering a need. Now, see, I would amen that. As long as you're in the will of God, you're not in any danger of going without that which you absolutely need. May not be need according to your definition, but actual literal need. When you're in the will of God, God will meet your needs. I've always found that to be true. I've never starved to death, as you can tell, doing God's will and being in His will. Now, I've suffered some economic problems in the past when I got outside God's will, but you will never suffer absolute need as long as you are in the will of God and doing the will of God. That's absolutely true. But what causes us trouble is this, that we don't feel secure unless we are making ourselves secure. That's when we feel secure. When I've got a part in it, when my plan is working, when things are going the way that I want to, when I've got the amount of money I want in the bank or in the 401k or the 403b or whatever it is that you've got, when I've got that going for me, then I feel secure. And we don't feel secure unless we secure ourselves. This explains why far too many God's people get themselves out of God's will thinking that doing so This is why so many of God's people will get themselves out of God's will when they think by doing so they can somehow secure themselves financially or better themselves financially or better their security in some way. You know, and it's amazing, isn't it, that we can trust God with our eternal soul and we can trust Him to deliver us from the lake of fire, but we can't trust him with our economic or financial security. I mean, that's just asking. I mean, preacher, I got bills. That's just too much to ask to trust God for that. But the truth of the matter is we all think that way. And it's a part of who we are, this thing that we want to have control of our economic and financial security. And I'm just saying that having done this long enough, I know this, that one of the areas in which the devil so many times clobbers so many of God's people is in this area of economic and financial security. I've seen so many people make bad decisions and choices related to economic, financial security that ends up getting them out of the will of God and out of the way of God. They end up in a worse situation. Well, the devil hits Job hard in this area. Are you listening? He hits Job hard in the area of financial and economic security. In verses 14 and 15, the very first thing that happens, of course, is the Sabians struck in those two verses, and he instantly lost 500 yoke of oxen. We know it's 500 because he lost them all. And verse 3 of chapter 1, which we didn't read, outlines those things that he possessed. Then he possessed 500 yoke of oxen. Now a yoke takes two, so that's 1,000 oxen that Job loses in chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, along with 500 she-asses. We're not going to get into the farming of that day, but oftentimes they would tell me that they would work she-asses along with the oxen to keep the oxen calm and keep them working. And so it makes sense you'd have an equal number of oxen to yoke, or equal number of she-asses to yoke. And so he lost 1,000 oxen, 500 yoke, and 500 she-asses all in one fell swoop. Then in verse 16, the Bible says that fire fell out of heaven and devoured the sheep. Verse 3 tells us they were 7,000 sheep. See, when you start talking about he lost his oxen and he lost his she-asses and he lost his sheep, he lost 7,000 sheep. Some people believe this fire in verse 16 was lightning. If you're a liberal especially, believe that, and I guess some conservatives do. Must have been some lightning bolt to destroy 7,000 sheep in one fell swoop. But it does say the fire of God fell from heaven. I know that sometimes in the Bible that refers to lightning, but I think this was something beyond lightning that fell. This is the devil at work, and it consumes 7,000 sheep. Then finally, the Chaldeans attacked and made off with his herd of 3,000 camels as well. Now, when you combine all of that, do you ever take time to figure all that out? When you combine these amounts, that totals a loss of 11,500 herd of stock. That's an economic loss I can't even conceive of. I can't conceive of owning 11,500 herd of stock, let alone in an instant losing 11,500 herd of stock. That is an absolutely devastating economic loss. Would you agree with that? Now, that alone would ruin most people financially, but it's worse than it appears, and here's why. You don't raise camels, or you didn't raise camels in that day because they're beautiful. All right, you didn't raise camels for no reason. Camels were used in this day for only two purposes, and that is transportation and shipping. They were the semi-trucks of their day. And so why else have 3,000 camels around? Well, the answer is obvious. This represented a large transportation and shipping business that Job ran. The Bible says he was the greatest man of the East. He had his hands in a lot of things. He was a farmer. We know that on an industrial level, we would call it today. But he also apparently had a large shipping and freighting business, because why else would you have 3,000 camels eating and taking up space? And so not only did he lose the investment in the stock, but he also completely lost his shipping and transportation business. This would have been his income that he lost. So he lost that. Not only that, the oxen were used for plowing, and the asses as well. And we're told chapter 1, verse 14, that when he suffered the loss of the oxen, they were actually involved in plowing at the time that they were taken and the time that they were lost. Now that means this, that with the oxen now gone in the process of plowing, he had no way now to get his crops in the ground. He had no way now to plant anything. And he must have obviously, if you've got 500 yoke of oxen, you're running a fairly significant farming operation. Now he has no way to plant anything, no way to plow his ground, no way to put anything into the ground. And so do you understand tonight that he's taken an extremely big hit in the area of economic and financial security? He's lost the herd, the stock. He's lost his transportation business. He's lost his ability to farm. which means he's lost the ability to feed his family. And he's lost the ability to provide for his sizable workforce, which we'll talk about here in just a second. Now, in addition to that, the Bible says he lost 7,000 sheep. That alone would be significant. We know that many people during this time made a living off of sheep between the wool. Of course, this was also their primary source of meat, so he has no source of meat. He has no income that was related to the 7,000 sheep. And so, as I said, you can imagine that this is not just the loss of the stock, but it's the loss of everything that Job had to put confidence in the area of financial and economic security. It's gone. His stuff is gone. His businesses are gone. His ability to provide for his family, gone. That would have been the end of most of us right there. You know, we have a lean month. I'm sweating. Job has lost absolutely everything in the area of economic and financial security. Can you imagine going home after this night and trying to go to sleep? Now, on top of all of this, there was the loss of human life and the devastation to his workforce. You know, in every case, all of the servants but one were lost. We don't know how many servants Job had because the Bible doesn't tell us. But we know he was wealthier than Abraham. And Abraham, we know, had at a minimum, according to Genesis 14, of 314 servants. And he probably had more than that because it just says 314, 318, whichever it was. And he probably had more than that because it says these are the ones that he was able to arm for war when he had to go after Lot. So it's conceivable that Abraham probably had more than that, probably had some female servants, probably had upward of 400 or more servants. It would be conceivable, again, that Job had much more than that because he was much wealthier than Abraham was. So when it talks about the fact that he lost his servants, we're probably talking 400, 500, 600 men that Job lost. Even if he had hung on to the cattle and onto the oxen, he had no workforce to work them. You know, in the type of man Job was, I would think it would be safe to assume, I'm just assuming this based on what we read of him. So just from what we read of him, I would assume that Job was probably not much of a taskmaster. He was probably friends with many of these people. A workforce that large, it would be conceivable that he probably had some extended family working for him on as well. I mean, you're running a farm, you always hire family on a farm. I mean, you hire people to help work these things. No doubt he had family working with him. So these servants probably represented a whole lot of different people that was in his life. So I can't fathom the loss of all of this stuff just beyond me. The loss of all of his property, the loss of his business, the human loss, loss of friends and the workforce. He is completely devastated economically beyond anything that any of us in this room tonight have ever been. You with me? Now, you know, famously, on top of that now comes the loss of his children. We see the trial of Job concerning his children. In verse 18 and 19, it says this, "And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, Thy sons and daughters were eating, drinking wine in the eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind out of the wilderness and smote the four corners." This news puts perspective on the former loss. You see, Job at this point, mind is reeling, no doubt from the economic loss and the business loss. But when he hears about his children, this puts everything into even more perspective. And would you agree with me tonight that at this point, Job, the thought of Job's business and his economic loss probably fled when he heard the news about his children, that his children had been killed and that his children were dead. I would imagine he turned pretty quickly from worry over economic loss to the loss of his family. Now, the fact that this was a close family, I think, is clear from the type of man Job was. We also know in verse 4 and 5, it says that they got together. The family did. The brothers and sisters apparently hung out a lot together. It says in verse 5 that Joab was a spiritual father. Said the Bible says he often offered sacrifices for his children. Doesn't mean they were doing anything wrong. Just meant that he offered sacrifices for them because he wanted them to grow up and serve God and live for the Lord and do the right thing. And so in verse 18, once again, they were together. So it was apparently a very close family. Very godly man, or very godly father in relationship to that. Then the word comes that he's lost all 10 of his children at once. I would submit tonight that that is far beyond anything that you and I could ever conceive of. I can't fathom losing one child, let alone losing 10, moreover, all of my children. I would think, I would think that losing 10 of your children is not 10 times worse than losing one. I would think it would be 100-fold worse than losing one, to lose all your children. I've got four. I can't imagine losing one, let alone losing all four at one time. I can't imagine having a funeral with four caskets representing my four children. On top of the economic loss, on top of the economic thing that Job was going through, are you getting a picture that this was a devastating series of events in Job's life? Probably more so than we've even realized. And then thirdly, do you see what was making this all more cruel was that the fact that Satan in the midst of this is seeking to rob Job of the very pleasure and joy of life. You know, if you go back and read the first part of chapter 1 where it says, Satan says, well, if you'll just remove your hedge and let me touch him, and if you'll just stop blessing him, Job will turn on you. And if you start out in Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, it says he was a great man of the east and he was wealthy in cattle. It talks about his children, what a great man he was. You get the picture of a very joyful man in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1. And through the midst of all of this, the devil has two primary goals. One of those is to rob him of the joy of his life and the pleasure of his life. One thing that absolutely devastates us beyond economic success is when we feel like there's no joy in life, that we've just lost everything. There's no use. I mean, it's just every day is drudgery. There's just no use. There's no joy. There's no happiness. And Job lay there on the ground. It would have been easy to have thought that he would never have. Come on, listen. He's lost all of his business. He's lost all 10 of his children. Would it not be easy to lay there on the ground and think to yourself this, I will never again in life have anything to be joyous over. There will never be a day in my life where I will ever be happy again, where I will ever laugh again, where there's anything that will ever give me any real joy. Do you not agree it would be easy to think that way after all this economic loss and devastation and the loss of 10 children, all of your sons and daughters gone? It'd be easy to crumple up on the ground and think to yourself, I cannot imagine that there'll ever be a day when I'll be happy again. Agree with that? Well, come on, we sometimes do that with the things that we suffer. And none of us have touched anything that Job knew. And then lastly, as far as his suffering is concerned, the ultimate aim of the devil was to steal Job's future. Do you realize that the ultimate aim of all of this and the ultimate aim of the devil when he visits us in our suffering and our trials is to steal our future? You know, in Job 1, verses 8 through 11, where the Bible says the devil went in before Job and before God, and God said, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him? And of course, the devil's allowed to touch his body and to touch his children and to touch the things that he has. In other words, Job had a tremendous future in relationship to God. This was an attempt to destroy everything that Job was and everything Job would ever be for God. Does that make sense to us? You know, one of the reasons why the devil piles on during suffering is to destroy everything we are for God and everything we ever will be for Him. And when one of God's people is devastated by suffering and devastated by trial, And as a result of suffering, ceases to serve him, the devil has been allowed to destroy everything they are and everything they ever will be for him. If there's anything that adds tragedy to tragedy, it's when God's people allow a trial to steal everything they are and everything they will be. Do you agree with that? The only thing that makes a tragedy even worse is when we allow the devil to steal everything we will ever be for God because of suffering and difficulty and trial. And this is where Job was. It's what he was going through. It doesn't get any worse than where Job was, apart from Christ, who is a man of sorrows. And like I said, never has there been a man who suffered like Job did. And it doesn't matter tonight how colorful we explain it or how many times we explain it. We'll never be able to comprehend what he was enduring. I did read this. Maybe this will help us a little bit. I did read this. There were two Christian counselors who came up with a table of events, and that these were events that create stress in people's lives when you do counseling. And so they came up with this table of events, things that come into our lives that create stress. And so they came up with this table of events, and they assigned a number value to them, or a number rating to them, based on their research and based on their years of counseling and the different amounts of stress that the events cause people. And on this chart, if you scored 150 to 299, that was moderate stress, and the chances were that there was a moderate chance you might become ill because of stress, that you might make some very terrible decisions in your life because of stress. If you scored 299 or below, that was possible. If you scored 300 points or above on this chart, then you were at high risk for becoming very sick. You're also at high risk for the possibility of hurting yourself and so forth because the stress level was so great. So they took all these events and they assigned points to them. For instance, the death of a spouse is worth 100 points. Divorce was 73. Death of a close family member, 63. Fired or loss of job, 47. Change in financial status, 38. Death of a close friend, 37. And they have all these things that create stress in a person's life, and they assign this numeric value to them. Now, if there's anything to their work, and I'm not saying it's scientific, but if there's anything to it, then think about this. Job suffered not one of these things, but multiples of these things. And I did a little math and figured this out. You know, on their using their scale, a minimum of 300 is serious risk. Job would have scored 1,014. Gives you some idea of the stress that Job would have been under and what he was dealing with in his life. Now, let me add this. We can't move on until we notice three last things about Satan's attack on Job. Notice this with quick me. We'll get on to make some application here. Three things that we can't pass up this passage without noticing concerning Satan's attack. First of all, we see the way Satan loves to work in the swiftness of trials. It says in chapter 1, verse 16, "And while he was yet speaking." Of course, then we see it again in verse 17, again in verse 18. And this is one of the best known things about this passage, is how swiftly these things happen. The devil loves to work in the swiftness of trials and in the swiftness of grief. Sometimes things come upon us out of nowhere. One of the devil's favorite opportunities to work, or favorite times to work, is during that time. In Job 1, look back over in verse 1. "So there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God. There were born in him 7 sons and 3 daughters, and his substance was," and he lists it there. Verse 4, we see his sons and daughters feasting, enjoying one another's company. Verse 5, he talks about how he's concerned about their relationship with God and thinking about spiritual things. And so Job was living a normal, successful, happy, well-managed life. And verses 1 through 4. And suddenly, in a moment, in the swiftness of grief and the swiftness of loss, his entire world is upended in a moment. Isn't it unbelievable how quickly life pivots? And the devil loves to take those times when we go from normal to chaos in a moment, especially when we are not prepared to work on our life. This is why it's so important, why we harp so much about read your Bible, pray, spend time with God, stay in church. Because we never know when life is going to pivot, do we? We never know when we're going to suffer tremendous financial loss. We never know when we're going to suffer the loss of a loved one. We never know when we're going to suffer the loss of acquaintances. We never know what's coming our way. And we do know this much, that the devil loves to intervene in the swiftness of the events of life to bring and use that sorrow and grief that accompanies it in order to bring devastating effects to us spiritually. When things are happening quickly, that's when the devil loves to get involved. And he can take advantage of those things, especially when we're not prepared. Because some of these events in life are difficult when they come upon us quickly when we're prepared, let alone when we haven't been with God, let alone when we haven't been walking with him. And now suddenly we're trying to make up ground because we weren't ready for that shift in our life. And so the devil loves to get involved in the swiftness of trials, and they can come without notice. How many times do we talk about that verse, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, you know not what a day may bring forth, our life is but a vapor." We all know the verses, but we're still so many times taken by the swiftness of the events of life. And for that reason, the devil loves to get involved in the swiftness of things. We don't do well when we go from chaos, from normal to chaos. And a heartbeat. When we get up that morning thinking everything is going to be like every day before, and suddenly we find out it's not going to be anything like any day we've ever experienced before. And that's when the devil loves to get involved. Secondly, he loves to use consecutive attacks, or at least take advantage of consecutive trials, doesn't he? You know, we joke about, there's a reason why when it rains, it pours. There's a reason why we sometimes think trials come in threes. Probably no scientific data for that, but we do know this much. The trials tend to come consecutively. And the devil loves to get involved in the swiftness of trials. He also loves to get involved when things aren't going well. You know, the truth of the matter is, when we get involved in the swiftness of trials, if we're not prepared by walking with the Lord, it can seem as if we're experiencing consecutive suffering, even though we may or may not be. Shakespeare, who is no Bible verse, said this, "Come not single foes, but in battalions." You ever feel like troubles come in battalions, not in singles? David said a little bit better in Psalm 34 when he said, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." The devil loves to make it seem as if everything is falling apart at once. Not only are they coming quickly, but everything is falling apart, because that's when this sense of hopelessness sets in. When the devil can get us with the swiftness of trials and consecutive trials, that's when we get this sense of hopelessness. He doesn't like to allow us time to catch up spiritually. That's why we need to be caught up spiritually, because we don't always have time to catch up. In Job's case, he loves to make it seem as if everything's falling apart. Do you ever think about this? He even left one servant from every attack to make sure Job knew just how bad it was. You ever wonder, why didn't he just kill them all? Job probably would have noticed 7,000 sheep gone, 500 servants gone, but the devil left one from every group. Why? So that Job would be fully aware of just how bad his life was, just how bad everything was. The devil loves to work in the swiftness of trials. He loves to work in consecutive trials. He loves to make it feel as if we're suffocating, as if we're being overrun. In Job's case, think about this. You don't know this, you don't look at a map, but think about this. The Chaldeans came from the north. I don't think this is any accident. The Sabians came from the south. The wind came from the east, and the fire came from above. You understand it? We certainly have a picture of the fact the devil loves to suffocate us in the midst of trials, and the swiftness of it and the suffocating of it makes us feel like Jacob, all these things are against me. We need to understand and remember that. Listen, we need to understand and remember that his whole tactic is often to make us feel surrounded, cut off, and overwhelmed. It's a part of his tactic. That when trials come into our life, when trials come into your life, the devil will always make sure that he reminds you of just how bad it is, of how bad your life is, of how terrible it is, of how desperate it is, of how hopeless it is, so that we might feel overwhelmed. It's a part of what he does to make us feel that way. And he certainly proves that in Job's life. Amen? The third thing is this, that he always makes it seem as if God is the one who's causing the problems. Which is why in Job 16, look in verse 16. Job 1 verse 16. It's why in verse 16 says, "While he was yet speaking, there came another, said, 'The fire of God is fallen.'" And of course, the implication is concerning the wind, that the wind came out of nowhere. Well, who sent the wind? Well, it must have been God. And so the devil always excels also when we, listen, and this is the perfect triad of suffering. We have this swiftness, we have this thing where he makes us feel surrounded, he loves to pile on, and then when he gets us in the right spot, he makes it seem as if God is the one who's doing this. Or God's not helping us, or God doesn't care. And this is when we start talking stupidly. And we begin to wonder if it's worth serving God. It's when we start contemplating getting out of church. Quit serving the Lord, because that will make things immensely better. But we're not thinking right. Amen? Listen, he is good at what he does. Please listen tonight. If nothing else, Job chapter 1 proves this, that the devil is good at what he does in manipulating and using trial and suffering to his benefit to rob us of all we are or all we ever will be for God. And listen, our children, if he gets us out of church and out of serving him. Now notice Job's response. Everybody still awake? Amen. Notice Job's response. All of Job chapter 1 so far has been about Job, but we haven't heard from him. And so finally, in verse 20 through 22, we finally hear from Job. And if you didn't know this story, you know, try to imagine reading this for the first time. If you didn't know this story, you'd have to be wondering, what's this guy going to do? I mean, if you're reading this story for the very first time, you've never read it, never heard of Job, like most people under 30, 35 out of church today have never heard of him. And so if you've never heard of Job and you read all these things befalling him, you'd have to think to yourself, what's this guy going to do? I know this much, his response would not be what we thought it would be if we never heard this story before, because I would be thinking, had I never heard this before, this guy is never going to recover. This guy is done for. We would expect to hear him devastated and lost and fade off into nowhere or to take his life. We'd expect something of that nature. If we didn't know the story, I'm pretty certain his response would not be what we would have expected. But of course, we know Job responds much differently than we would have expected. So I want you to notice what we learned concerning his response. First of all, number one, in times of loss and suffering, first of all, it is normal and it is okay to grieve. And we certainly see that in verse 20. Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down on the ground. It's okay as a child of God to grieve. And I say that, and I think we know that mentally, but sometimes our idea of faith, our idea of trusting God, our idea of being strong doesn't allow the concept of grieving. Now, I'm glad God included this. You know, I'm glad how many times God includes people in the Word of God who grieve loss, who grieve tragedy, who grieve suffering, who grieve setback, who grieve in times of great trial, because it's okay as a child of God to grieve. Job not only grieved, but would you agree with me tonight that he grieved seriously? Now, he never grieves uncontrollably, but he grieves seriously. You say, now, wait a minute, preacher. It kind of looks uncontrollable. He tears his clothes off and shaves his head. That's pretty serious. But you got to remember, this is a cultural thing. This was normal cultural grieving in that time where they tore their outer garment, tore their mantle, and shaved their head in an outward sign of grieving. And so there's nothing, there's no over the top, there's no over much grieving or over much sorrow, as Paul uses the term. This is just normal cultural stuff that people did when they grieved. You know, we don't ever want to give the impression that faith means the absence of grieving. Do we? Listen, we ought to have great faith in God. And we have great trust that God's in control. But we ought never give the impression that faith means the absence of grieving. Well, if you're grieving, outwardly grieving or grieving seriously, then you must not have faith because you ought to just trust God. Well, we ought to trust God. But it doesn't change the fact that we have suffered loss. Amen? And so therefore, we're going to grieve and we should grieve. You know, I find little in the Word of God when it comes to faith greater than the faith of Job. But he grieved seriously. And so he was a man of great faith, but he was also a man who grieved. Would you agree with that? So first thing we learned, it's okay to grieve when we suffer loss and when we lose something. I'm glad God includes that, aren't you? Let's just know that. Then secondly, in chapter 1, verse 20, the end of verse 20, he worshiped. He worshiped. He grieved. Then the Bible tells us, as a result of all this, or in response to all of this, he worshiped the Lord. It's normal. Please listen. If you don't get anything else, get this. This is so important. It's okay to grieve. And he grieved in the normal process of life, in the normal process of things, as we should do. Matter of fact, not only is it okay to grieve, it's healthy to grieve. And so it's normal, okay to grieve, but what comes next is what determines our future. Grieving is fine. It's a part of life. It's a part of loss. But what comes next is what determines where I'll be 6 months from now, or a year from now, or 2 years from now, or where my family will be. It's what comes next that determines what I will be for God going forward. Whether the devil's going to rob me of all I am and all I ever will be. It's what comes next that's so important. And whether Satan is going to be successful at stealing our future will be determined by what we do after grieving or on the tail end of grieving. You know, what happens next or doesn't happen can turn normal and acceptable grieving into bitterness and selfishness. If we don't handle grieving correctly and we don't do the right thing next, then what happens is we tend to turn bitter and we tend to turn inward. Selfishness may be a word that makes us uncomfortable with grieving, but it's an inward turning. We do turn inward. And you see people who are unconsolable. People won't listen to logic or reason. People who, no matter what, cannot seem to overcome their grieving. They've turned inward because they haven't done the right thing next. Well, preacher, you don't think they should grieve. No, I think they should grieve, but we need to do the right thing next after we grieve, or as a part of that grieving. And that right thing to do next is worship. And that's exactly what he did. This is not Job. Listen, we read that Job, after grieving had passed, turned to worship. This is not Job breaking out into a praise session, right? This is not Job standing by the tin casket of his son, you know, of his children, you know, praising Jesus and waving his hands in the air and having some type of praise meeting or revival meeting. That's not what's taking place. He actually, listen, what we actually see, or we see that what worship actually is in the verses to come. But let me just say this, that worship at this point on the tail end of grief, you know what it is? We can describe the worship that Job undergoes at this point on the tail end of grief with one word, and that's the word surrender. When the Bible says that Job worshiped, it doesn't mean he broke out in song, started waving his hands in the air. He didn't start talking about how great God was and how great Jesus is, and though God is great and Jesus is great. That's not what took place. Don't get the idea here. People read this and they think to themselves, well, how on earth could you worship at a time like this? Man, how could you, what would you praise God for? How could you do such a thing at a time like this? It wasn't worship like we think of. He wasn't singing hymns and rejoicing and doing those sorts of things. Not at this point. That will come again because he's doing the right thing after grieving. But we're not there yet. The real worship involved in Job's situation and immediately following suffering and trial and sorrow and tragedy is surrender. He did the same thing later on. Look over in Job 13. This is not something he just did once and that fixed it. If you're familiar with the book of Job, he's still going to have some wrestlings going forward. He's going to have to do this a couple of times. One of the best known times is in Job 13, in verse 15, where Job said this, though he slay me, yet will I, what? Trust him. But I will maintain my own ways before him. Would you not agree tonight? That's surrender. What Job did was this. The sorrow, tragedy came into his life. He is in danger of being overmuch sorrowed, as Paul uses the term. The devil's piling on with the quickness of it, the consecutiveness of it. He's piling on with reminding Job of how terrible things are. And the Bible says, in the midst of this, Job grieved, which is normal and natural. But again, it's what comes next. It's important. And at this point is when Job drops to his knees. I guess we could say this. He basically says to God, I'm yours. And though I'm grieving, and though I'm in sorrow, and though I'm in difficulty, I am still yours. You still have me. Amen? Oh, come on. Do you not think this is good? He says, I'm yours, Lord. I guess we could say this, I'm yours, Lord, and I'm not going anywhere. Do you know what Job is saying at this point? He's saying this, I loved you and served you and trusted you in Job 1:1-4. Because in Job 1:1-4 is when everything was going great. He was the greatest man of the East. He had 10 sons and daughters and they were rejoicing and everything was normal and happy. And he says, I served you then in Job 1:1-4. And I'm not going to stop serving you now that I'm in Job 1:13-19. I served you then, I'll serve you now. I don't understand what's going on, and Job, to our knowledge, never understood what was going on. But he understood this, he was not going to abandon God in the midst of suffering and trial. And it's surrender. You know, what form of worship is there that's greater than surrender? I'm yours. I served you and trusted you and loved you. In verses 1-4, and I'm not going to quit now because I'm in verses 13-19. And unfortunately, as far as we can tell, Job's wife, on the other hand, turned inward. And when you turn inward, the result is bitterness and selfishness. It's when we become, selfishness sounds like a hard word, but in essence means it's when we become consumed with our grief. In Job chapter 2, you know her famous statement, don't you? In Job 2, verse 9. Then his wife said unto them, dost thou still and retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. This is a woman who's lost all hope. She's turned completely inward because she has grieved, but she has not done the right thing next. Does that make sense? She was God's in verses 1 through 4, but she's not his in verses 13 through 19. You know, as I read that, and every time I read that passage, I think what a shame it is that they couldn't have grieved together. And they couldn't have sorrowed together, and then they couldn't have worshiped together. That they couldn't have grieved together and worshiped together instead of being in danger of being torn apart by their grief and suffering. Because it's what happens after the grieving that matters. And Job worshiped. Y'all with me? He said, I'm still yours. And you can slay me if you want to, but I will still be yours. That surrender. Thirdly, not only did Job grieve and worship, but thirdly, he acknowledged that every blessing he had been allowed to enjoy in his life came from God. Look what he says in verse 21. Naked came I out of my mother's womb. You didn't arrive in this life with very much. Isn't that true? Naked came I out. You think, boy, we're so poor. You ain't never, that's not good English, but you ain't never been poorer than when you got here. If you think about it, it's been nothing but uphill, I guess, since you got here. Because you started with nothing. So whatever you got today, you got a whole lot more than you started with. Come on, amen. Look on the bright side. Let's be half full here. But notice what it says in verse 21. Naked came I out of my mother's womb. Skip over a few words. It says, the Lord gave. Job says, I got here naked with nothing. And everything I got, the Lord gave. Everything I've got, the Lord has given me. Say amen. Amen. Listen, friend, you got here naked with nothing. And everything you got, though you may not think it's much, God gave you. And he has blessed you. He grieved. He worshiped and said, God, I am still yours. Slay me if you want to, but I will never stop serving you. And he acknowledged that every blessing he had ever been allowed to enjoy in his life came from this very same God. It wasn't just, listen, because he did the right thing after grieving, he is now in a spot where it's not just about what he's lost. It's about what God has allowed him to enjoy. It's hard for me to, I think only a person who's been in this spot who has done the right thing after grieving could say this. I don't enjoy the fact that I lost my children, but thank God for the time that God gave me and for what I did have. It'd be hard to sit back and say, I had a great transportation business, an amazing farming business. I was one of the wealthiest men in the East. I have nothing now. But you know what? Thank God for the time he allowed me to have. You know, sometimes we get so caught up in the one thing we've lost that we forget how much God has blessed us with. In what God has allowed us to enjoy. It's true, isn't it? We'll have some plan that'll fall apart. Oh, it's so terrible, it's horrible. Now, I understand that some losses are devastating. Amen. I understand that. But we've still been blessed in our life. Amen. Listen, you started with nothing. And everything you have, the Lord gave. Amen. And sometimes in the midst of our trials, if we will grieve, do the right thing next, which is surrender and just say, Lord, I'm still yours. I'm still going to serve you. If I serve you in verses 1 through 4, how can I not also serve you in verses 13 through 19? And when we do that, it might just be that we could notice not just what we've lost, but what we have and what we have been allowed to have. Even if we have it no longer, we had more than we deserved when we had it for the time we possessed it. And the Lord gave it to me. Sometimes you need to sit back. You know, it's true that when people turn inward, with sorrow and grief and suffering and trial. They turn so inward that all they have now in their life is their grief. That's all they've got. All they have in their life now is what they've lost. All they now have in their entire life is that one thing that they no longer possess, or that one trial that's in their life, or that one thing that now is afflicting them. That's all they have in their life, because they've forgotten the fact that God has given them so much. And so when we mourn, and then when we worship and surrender to Him, it opens up the opportunity for us to see that we are indeed blessed. That's the reason He says in verse 21, "Naked came I of my mother's womb, the Lord gave." Notice the end of verse 21, "Blessed be" what? This is not because of the taken away, this is because of the gave. Blessed be God for what He's given me, what He's allowed me to possess. But this is a view you can only get from the view from worship. And then thirdly, quickly, not only did Job grieve and worship, but thirdly, he acknowledged that every blessing he had been allowed to enjoy had come from God. But then fourthly, he confessed the truth that everything in this life is temporal. It's passing. It's temporary. He says in verse 21, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb." And what's it say next? "Naked shall I return thither." The good news, you're leaving with everything you came with. You've heard all the sayings, haven't you? Never seen a hearse pull in a U-Haul. Amen. Whatever we're not taking anything out of this life that we didn't bring in. Since we brought nothing in, that's what we're going out with. And Job's point is this, that these things, you know, this isn't, when you think about Job, you want to talk about spiritual depth. This guy's got some spiritual depth. He grieves, he surrenders unto God, then he says to himself, you know what? Instead of allowing the devil to cause me to lose everything I ever will be because I'm fixated on the one thing I've lost, I'm going to thank God for all that I still have, for what God's allowed me to enjoy. And then he reminds himself in verse 21, at the end of the day, everything in this life is temporary. Now, I know that we know that, but we don't know that. Everything in our life is temporary. This is probably one of the most profound statements in this entire chapter, though you may not realize it. It doesn't get any deeper than this statement. Most of us tonight are more connected. Most of us tonight are more connected to the things of this life and to the relationships of this life for our joy than we realize. Should we find joy in relationships? Sure. Should we find joy in the things that God has blessed us with? Sure. But most of us are much more connected to the relationships of this life and the things of this life than we realized. Job confessed the temporary nature of this life, that nothing is ours. Amen? In essence, they're not my children, because I possess nothing. And this life is temporary. I know that we know that, but it's not until we're suddenly thrust into loss and grief that we're made to see just how dependent upon things and relationships we've become for happiness. Do you hear what I just said? Well, preacher, I disagree with that. I mean, I just trust the Lord. The Lord's my joy. That sounds great. Until the Sabians carry off your camels. And the Chaldeans come haul off all your sheep. Until all of a sudden you've lost everything. And you realize just how much your joy was based in those things. And in those relationships. God's got a unique way of reminding us of where our joy is. And this is a profound statement when Job says, one of the things that's going to keep, listen, Job's saying, one of the things that's going to keep me upright is I realize that none of these things were mine. That they're only temporary. Now, if you're a child of God and saved, we know that we have the knowledge that we'll be reunited in those relationships again. But they're all temporary in this life. Nobody's going to be married forever. No one's going to be parents forever. No one is going to have their job forever. No one's going to have financial success in this life forever. It's all ending. It just ends for some of us sooner than others. But it's all ending. And Job says, I'm not going to destroy everything I can be for God over that which I couldn't keep in the first place. If you think about it, I know that we know that, but again, it's not until we see this. And along with this comes some measure of the understanding that God's greater concern is our preparation for eternity, not our joy in this life. Job's walk with God becomes apparent when he leans on this truth for comfort in his trial, that everything is not permanent in this life. And then lastly, in verse 21, he surrendered himself to the truth that even in his grief, God is in control. Even in his grief, God's in control. What a great statement in verse 21 when he says, the Lord gave and the Lord hath what? Taken away. God is in control. It's his to give and it's his to take away. God is in control. We may not understand what he's doing, but God is in control. Now let me leave you with this thought, and that is what Job gained from all of this. Now if you know the book of Job, you know by the time the book is over, he's going to get that and much more. Because he, you know why? Because he didn't allow himself to become overcome with grief. Because he grieved, he did the right thing next. He kept a right perspective of the permanency and the temporariness of life. He understood that God's in control, that all is his to give or to take. And rather than staying focused on his loss, he also focused on what God had blessed him with. And as a result of that, though he's going to have to remind himself of that throughout the book from time to time, God will greatly bless his latter end. Because he will make it through the book of Job. Oh, as if it's not bad enough, it ain't going to get any better anytime soon. But Job makes it through. Now, what did Job learn from all of this with the time it's over with? You know, all of us holding on to possessions and people in this life for our real joy more than we know or more than we realize. I think that most of us, the truth is, I would include myself in this, that the truth be known, we're probably holding on to relationships and things in this life more than we're holding on to God for our joy. Again, we realize that once it's taken away from us. But when God stepped in to remove some of that stuff out of Job's life, so that Job had no one to lean on but God, he saw a side of God that he could never have seen otherwise. In Job 38, and we're finished. Job 38. You know that sometimes God's got to get the stuff that we're depending on for our joy out of our life, so that we can see God in a way that we never would have seen him any other way. Job 38:1, as we near the end of Job's ordeal, it says this, then the Lord answered Job out of the what? Come on, out of the what? Come on, you don't have to be a preacher to understand, this is about to be a big deal. When God speaks out of the whirlwind, something's coming. And for the next 4 or 5 chapters, God is going to reveal himself like he didn't reveal himself to any other man other than maybe Moses. And God's going to talk about his omniscience and his sovereignty. God's going to reveal amazing truths about himself for the next 4 or 5 chapters. And Job could never have learned these things had he not been in the place that he was. And Job saw a side of God that he never would have seen any other way. Until finally in Job 42, look what it says in verse 1, last verse, Job 42. Finally, after all of this is over, in Job 42, verse 1, it says, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do what? Come on, thou canst do what? Everything. And that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. He says, I've heard all about God, but now I see. Wherefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Listen, please listen, I'm finished. This is the opposite of bitterness and inward turning. Because in verse 6, what he's saying is, God is so good. And rather than feeling sorry for myself, I am so undeserving of all that God's given me. It's hard to come to a place in your life in the flesh when you undergo such horrendous trial and end up in a place where you say to yourself, I am so undeserving. Because trial normally has the opposite effect on us. I am so deserving. Why am I dealing with this? Job ends up in a place where he says, you know what? It's going to be okay. Because God can give and God can take away. Because he has all knowledge. He knows all things. I've heard this, but now I see. I'm undeserving of the least of his blessings. And God goes on to be greatly blessed, doesn't he, again, more so than he ever was. Rather than the devil robbing Job of everything he would be, Job became so much more than he ever would have been. Don't you think that's a great thought? Rather than the devil being allowed to rob Job of what he ever would, all he ever would be, Job became much more than he ever would have been. You know why? Because when sorrow came, he grieved. He did the right thing next by saying, though you slay me, I'm still going to serve you. He kept that perspective of life right. And he counted, thank God, not for the things that he had, not just focusing on the things that he'd lost. And when it was all over with, Job came out the other side seeing God like he'd never seen him before. Now, if Job had it to do over, what do you think he would have picked? Pretty confident Job wouldn't have said, let's do it again. Because that's not our nature. But if I'm going to be thrust suddenly into the suffering of life, if I'm going to be thrust suddenly into the consecutiveness of trials, man, I want to come out on the other side knowing more of God than I've ever known. I don't want to give up everything I ever will be. I want to be able to use it to become more than I ever would have been. Amen? But it comes, starts with what happens after I grieve. There's got to be a point where I come to him and say, I am still yours. Why don't you stand with me if you will?